We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we come to Psalm 118, verses 1 through 13. And while there, it's a full page, and we've got more verses than we usually take in one sitting on a Wednesday evening in the Psalms. There are many both straightforward truths in this passage that don't need a great deal of elucidation, as well as many truths that we have covered rather extensively in the past. So this will probably go a little faster than you might expect as you look at the page. Let us read these 13 verses and treat them a verse at a time. Confess Yahweh because He is good, His loving kindness to everlasting. Israel is saying, please, that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. The house of Aaron is saying, please, that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. Those fearing Yahweh are saying, please, that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. From the distress I called, Yah answered me with the wide situation of Yah. Yahweh is for me. I won't fear what man will do to me. Yahweh is for me among those helping me, and I will see against those hating me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to be confident in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to be confident in magnanimous ones. All nations have encompassed me. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. They encompassed me. They have encompassed me. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. They have encompassed me like bees. They have been utterly extinguished like a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. You pushed me down. I emphasize, pushed me down to fall. And Yahweh has helped me. All right, up to verse 1. Confess Yahweh. Because He is good, His loving kindness to everlasting. You are probably, or maybe Amy is, used to reading this. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. I say Amy because she shares a Lutheran heritage with me. I think in the days before we were believers, not that every Lutheran's not a believer, but this used to be part of the litany, that is what you say regularly in the Lutheran church. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then the whole congregation was to answer, I think they would translate it, His mercy is forever. And that sticks out in my mind because as a kid, not being interested at all, and I would always, there were these markers in my mind like, oh, when they say that, since they do the same thing every week, it's almost over. And this signaled it was almost over when I heard this. But there is, as we've just recently taught you, there's really no Hebrew word that translates well as give thanks. When you see it, and there may be one in modern Hebrew, I don't deal with modern Hebrew, but In ancient Hebrew, when you see something translated, give thanks, it is usually this word that means to confess. And it is yada, which means either to confess in the sense of to admit something, like to admit your sin, or to acknowledge God, to confess Him as God. And here we have confess Yahweh because He is good. There's our reason. That's a very simple statement, but it's also a huge understatement. Everything about God, everything about Yahweh, He is good. And one thing in particular is cited, His loving kindness to everlasting. Now that's one of those concepts that we've talked about in the past, one of the ones that I mentioned at the beginning, that concepts that we've very much developed in the past that we don't have to spend a great deal of time on. His loving kindness is everlasting. Last week we even saw that His loving kindness was mighty in the sense that His loving kindness is invincible. His loving kindness is unconquerable. His loving kindness has a resiliency to it. His loving kindness is strong. His loving kindness cannot be vanquished. When we are in the category of people, believers, we would say in the New Testament language, that are under that category, those who are receiving loving kindness, you can forget about ever getting out of it. It is something that He has committed Himself to. He has devoted Himself to us and dedicated Himself to giving us loving kindness. That loving kindness will take various forms throughout time. It will morph from one expression to another, sometimes dependent upon our state of soul. That is what it would mean for Him to function in loving kindness toward us. If we are like this, will look different from what His loving kindness will look like if we are like that. And so either way, though, His loving kindness is always there. One of the key verses for this, other than the many that say this, that His loving kindness is to everlasting, is Psalm 23 and verse 6. Only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Well, Israel in verse 2 is saying, please, that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. In other words, they hope that His loving kindness would be everlasting. We've got the statement of it in verse 1. It is. But from the human side, having received that loving kindness, we don't want this to ever change. And without maybe that certainty, please that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. Now that is the covenant people of the Old Testament saying this, Israel. Within that covenant people, there are those who are the professional spiritual ministers, the house of Aaron, that is the priest. The house of Aaron is saying, please, that His loving kindness would be to everlasting. And then, so we start with the middle figure, Israel, in verse 2. Then it gets smaller, significantly smaller, to just the house of Aaron within Israel. And then in the fourth verse, this broadens out to those, all of Israel that would be included in verse 2, but also all of those who are not of Israel. In the Old Testament times, people like Melchizedek or Reuel or Job, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, Elihu, even people that could not be Jews at a time where there was not such a thing as Israel prior to Abraham. Saints like Noah and Methuselah or Enoch, all those fearing Yahweh, all those who are our kind of rule of thumb definition, all those taking God seriously are saying, please, that his loving kindness would be to everlasting. From that, our psalmist gets personal in verse 5. From the distress I called. What's the distress? We don't know the shape that that distress took, but we see our psalmists always in these situations, right? All the time. We're seeing distress, we see adversity, we see dilemma, we see problems, we see troubles, we see trials. Sometimes in the Psalms we're given hints at the shape it took, at the way it came to the psalmist. Often it's circumstances, other times it's people. But from a distress, some kind of distress, and distress is not a passive word, from something that was distressing, from something that plagued the soul, from something that hurt, from something painful, from something that was saddening or sorrowful, our anonymous psalmist says that he called. So out of his distress, he calls out to Yahweh, and Yah answered me with the wide situation of Yah. This is an idiom. It's a figure of speech, this wide situation that we see throughout the Old Testament. We've seen it in the Psalms many times. When it's the opposite of walking, say, on a balance beam. You're walking in a plane. You're walking on a large, flat surface. It's a wide situation. It's not precarious. There's no danger of falling. He's put me into a wide situation. Do you remember, and I'm sure you do, when in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, Peter spoke of false teachers as promising them. Now let's identify them. He was talking about how these false teachers snared those who have actually escaped from the pollutions of the world in a recognition of Jesus Christ. So in order to have that recognition of Jesus Christ, real recognition of Jesus Christ, you have to know who he is. You have to know who he really is. We're from here, we're accessing something in the New Testament. So New Testament recognition of Jesus Christ. It's more than this in some of the places that it uses this term, recognition of Jesus Christ, but very basic. I mean, the simplest recognition of Jesus Christ is going to be that gospel recognition when you realize that this man, Jesus, is God. When you know him as the Messiah and risen from the dead, you've believed the gospel, all right? In that recognition of Jesus Christ, you are freed from slavery to sin. And then if you follow through on what is just assumed that you're going to do as a new believer, that is your immersion, or more commonly called your baptism, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow through on that pledge or that answer to a good conscience toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're freed. You are not a slave to sin any longer. You are baptized, the response of a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You follow through on that, then you are actually escaping from those pollutions that are in the world through craving. What the scripture will elsewhere call cravings of the flesh. You're escaping from that. You have escaped from that. At the point where a person believes, they are no longer a slave, so they can make right decisions toward the Lord. All right, so they're not enslaved anymore. They're not in bondage. They are not dominated. They don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You make good on that pledge that act is. You follow through on that now, not just positionally are you not a slave, but experientially you are rescued, delivered, saved from those worldly pollutions. Now, Peter in 2 Peter talks about these false teachers now who are promising them, those who have actually escaped from the pollutions of the world to the recognition of Jesus Christ, promising them liberty, that is, promising them a wide place. Like, man, this Christian thing that you've gotten all about, you know, you had this experience and you've come to believe, and then you're baptized, and you do this thing, just what I've been explaining. And this thing that, you know, that church, we would say that's teaching you sound doctrine, but these guys are false teachers. And so that church is so restrictive. It's so judgmental. It's so limiting. You just can't do anything. Oh no, actually we got all kinds of things we can do. It reminds me of where that false doctrine comes from. Namely, ultimately, the snake of old that said, insinuating that, you know, this restriction of this one tree in the garden. Now, that's so, you know, that's such bondage. Why can't you take of that tree? Well, you realize that we can eat of any tree in the garden, and if we were to go outside of the garden, we could eat of any tree in the world. It's just that one tree that we're not allowed to eat from. But there is this mindset, both in the world and when false teachers bring that into the church, that any restriction is oppressive. And so this MO of these false teachers is to promise them, those who have actually escaped from the pollutions of the world through the recognition of Jesus Christ, to promise them liberty. Like, this is so limiting. This is so restricting. You're walking this straight, not looking to the left or the right. You're walking this way that is Jesus Christ. This is so restricting. Let's open you up. become a little more open-minded here, and then this world is supposedly set open to you. The problem with that is that the way that leads to destruction, while the gate is wide, it has that, and its end is destruction. In other words, that doesn't sound too open-minded, does it? That doesn't sound, the destruction doesn't sound like I have too many options. I'm on this road. The road's wide. I can go all kinds of ways. I got all kinds of space while I'm on the road. But the road ends with only one destination. It's only one. My options have narrowed. My options have become limited to only that one place. And that one thing is something that no one would want. Destruction. So while I'm promised wide girth, I'm really walking on a tightrope, and I don't realize it. I think that this is wide, and that is the nature of deception. To think that things are a different way, to be fully convinced that things are not the way they really are. What God would do, though, is to bring us into really wide places. The wide situation of Yahweh. I likened it to walking on the balance beam. That's what you're doing when they're offering you liberty. And Peter goes on to say, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Here, we're offering you this liberty. We're offering you emancipation from all those rules that you're under. And that's a misunderstanding and misdepiction of what Christianity is about anyway. It's not about rules in the first place. It's about a person who is life. And that's the end of the narrow road. The narrow road, it's constricted by pressure. Some pressures that we don't have when we're on the wide road, but we're on this narrow road. But the narrow road opens up to all that is life. The broad road narrows down to one thing, destruction. So when from my distress, and I feel that distress is somehow restricted, that's restrictive. You remember all the things that Paul was speaking about, that what he endured in his ministry. One of them was restrictions, and so it was tight places. It was places where he felt he didn't have a great deal of options. Well, in his distress, our psalmist calls to Yahweh, and Yahweh brings him as an answer to that distress into the wide situation of Yah. In other words, he puts his feet not on the balance beam. He puts his feet onto the plain. And this, as this was just said in 5, Yahweh is for me. I won't fear what man will do to me. All right, Yahweh is for me. Okay, who is this guy? Who's writing this? Some unknown saint is writing this. If we knew exactly the specifics of what he was talking about, in what way Yahweh was for him, if we had the particulars of a particular circumstance that had a particular promise that went to it with it, we might be able to say, you know what, it doesn't merit our just applying this to anybody and everybody, because this was in this situation with God responding to a certain promise that he was giving, and let's not play fast and loose with our context here and act like there isn't any context to this. But that's not the situation that we have. The situation that we have here is that we don't have the particulars, that we don't have specifics, that we don't have a certain promise. So our context is just believing life. Our context is something that I can take this and say, if I'm a believer, I can say, Yahweh is for me. And let me assure you, Yahweh is for you. Yahweh, not necessarily is He behind you in a pursuit that would not be of Him, but even if we are pursuing some path that would not be of Him, He's still for us. He is always for our real good. He is on our side. Yahweh is for me. Our psalmist writes with confidence, and therefore I won't fear what man will do to me. We could render this, I'm not fearing what man will do to me. Or, think of it this way, and the New Testament kind of cites this verse in Hebrews 13 in a way that looks like this is punctuated differently. Since there's no punctuation in the Hebrew, we could be saying it like this, the way I've rendered it. Yahweh is for me, I won't fear what man will do to me. Or you could punctuate this like this. Yahweh is for me. That's the end of one sentence. I won't fear, as the end of another sentence. And then, what will man do to me? Like, what can man do to me? You say, but it says what man will do, not what will man do. These words like will are supplied usually in Hebrew. Verbs that deal with being are often left out in Hebrew. So it's either what man will do to me, that's, you're going to have to make that part of that sentence, part of I won't fear. I won't fear what man will do to me. I'm just letting you know that you could also punctuate this, what will man do to me? Now, okay, so let's answer that question. Let's say that's the way you're going to go. Let's say when you make your translation of this, you disagree with me, and you say, what will man do to me? What will man do to you? What will he do to you? Ultimately, man won't do anything to you that God does not permit. And if God permits it, then the God, Yahweh, in verse 7, this Yahweh is for me. Yahweh who's for me, if He permits this, He is looking toward a good divine outcome for this. Now, I can mess that up. I cannot go His way. I can react to this thing being included in His plan, and I can get negative and just go on a radical swerve in another direction. And therefore, that which was designed for good for me, I actually get much bad out of it. Not because it was designed for such, not because it had to be that way, but because I went carnal in the midst of it. But it was designed to help me in some way. I don't have to know even what the way is when I'm just going into it. It was designed for my good. So what will man do to me? Only that which God actually allows for man to do to me. And in that case, I can trust God that there is a good divine outcome. All right, let's get specific. What can man do to you? The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, said, don't be fearing the one who can kill the body and after that has nothing more that he can do. So what's the extent that man can do to me? Man can kill me and usher me into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man could kill me. But I have chosen to take this as I won't fear what man will do to me. And there it's not so much that you're focused on what it is, but whatever it is, I'm not afraid. I can face life without fear of what man can do to me. Again, Peter weighs in on this when he says, who is he who will harm you if you prove zealous for that which is good? In other words, as long as you're zealous for that which is good, as long as you're positive to reveal truth, nobody can actually harm you. You say, yes, they can. We read about it all, or hear about it all the time. We pray about it on the Lord's Day. We have our persecution blurb. These are people that are proving zealous for that which is good, and people are doing stuff to them. Yeah, and the rhetorical device that's being used in that question is, what's so bad about that? We understand, we pray for them. It's unpleasant. We understand that it's painful, both sometimes physically and emotionally. But is that really detrimental to the soul? If I'm not open to that, is it something that, I mean, God knows about it? Is it something that I can't beat? Is it something that I can't be victorious in? Is it something that I can't conquer? Is it whatever the distress that I call out from in verse 5? Is it something that God can't vanquish with the wide situation of Yah? And if he leaves me in it, isn't it the 2 Corinthians 12:9 situation where if he leaves me in it, if he doesn't open me up to some alternative that I would prefer, that I would have the necessary enabling benevolence to be able to endure it? So ultimately, what can man do to me? I mean, do your worst. Nothing can really force harm upon a believer. Physical, sure. But that's the lower thing. That's not what we're concerned with. We're concerned with those spiritual realities of the state of someone's soul. Really, can anybody harm me? Martyrs that go out in your proverbial blaze of glory, spiritually unaffected by the worst that man can do to them, are the witnesses that ultimately nothing can harm me spiritually if I don't allow it to, if I don't want it to. Because we aren't slaves to corruption. We are not in bondage to being normal people on this earth. We can live in the wide situation of Yah that is spiritual life. Yahweh, verse 7, is for me. Again, it is stated, among those helping me. You do have helpers. Yahweh is one of those helpers. If I find myself, there are certain situations maybe that I don't know what to do in them. You have certain helpers, right? I mean, there are certain people that in your life, you would call on them and you would know if they can help me, they're going to help me. I have many people like that. Some of those people can help me in one kind of area and they can't help me in another, but I've got somebody else that can help me in that area. And this is the beauty of the body of the Christ, among many other beauties of the body of the Christ, is that we've got helpers. I will say this, we don't have omniscient people. There's only one of those. And he is our helper. So if you need help, sometimes you're going to have to tell somebody or have to ask for it maybe, because we don't just sense these things. But we have helpers, and among them is the most apt of helpers, Yahweh, who is for me. He is among those who are helping me, and I will see against those hating me. I will see against. This is in the Psalms, one of those idioms that we have encountered many times. To see against those hating you, or to see against your enemies. That is, you're seeing the defeat, or you're seeing the downfall of those enemies. I will basically see their day coming. I'll watch from a standpoint of safety their demise. I will see against those hating me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to be confident in man. So taking refuge in the A part of the verse corresponds to being confident in the second part. So we can say this. It's better to be confident in Yahweh than to be confident in man. In other words, I it's okay that I know that I have helpers other than Yahweh. It's all right for me to call upon my helpers. But what if I don't have helpers? Or what if I think if I were in this situation, I would have helpers? Or what if I think that I have certain emotional needs and the only people that can meet those emotional needs are some human beings or some one human being? Well, this is trusting in man. If I am finding myself, we keep going back to this idea, but if I find myself in a situation that Yahweh has permitted me to be in, He's not putting me into that situation so that I fail. There's always victory in His mind for me. There's always benefit in His mind for why I've been allowed to go through that. In divine viewpoint, it's always because He's for me. It's better, in verse 9, to take refuge in Yahweh than to be confident in magnanimous ones. Who are these magnanimous ones? Well, they're the people that look more powerful than your average human. They're the people that have greater resources. They're the people that they have a position. They have fame. So often you see it, and they even play upon this, right? You remember how long ago must that? This does not seem that long ago, but you remember. I'm thinking it was both the first and second times that President Obama was elected. That, do you remember those posters that kind of had his face split? And there was the red on one side and blue on the other, and the background was just the opposite, and it was contrasting. And it would say hope at the bottom of it. Like, okay, here's your hope. This guy right here, this guy brings you hope. That's for all of the, shall we say, that's for all of the Democrats that don't believe this verse. This past election, it was Make America Great Again, and it was a different picture, and it wasn't that same split face, two-toned kind of thing. But that was the new mantra, right, of the winner of our last election. And that was for all the Republicans who don't believe this verse. All right, our hope, our confidence is not in some person. Really, some human being is going to make everything right? I grant you, there is a human being who will make everything right. And he is called our hope in 1 Timothy 1:1. But that human being is not merely a human being. That human being is the Yahweh that it's better to take refuge in than magnanimous ones. Our hope is the human being that is above and beyond all other human beings, and he's our hope. No other hope. All right, we may have helpers. Our psalm admits that we have helpers, and it's not against our having helpers. We may have human helpers, but they're never our hope. Verse 10, all nations have encompassed me. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. It's interesting to see how people try to look for clues in Psalm 118 as to the authorship. And this is one of the things you're going to look at. Somebody who's ever was writing this is speaking about personally being encompassed by all nations. And then you try to kind of look at some Old Testament characters and figure out who this person was who was used by God to compose this psalm. I am unconvinced as to the identity of any of them, but he says that all the nations have encompassed him. Now, later on in this psalm, it's beyond our text. It's far beyond our text. We may get our best indication of who this person is. And I'm going to say it's not the human penman necessarily, but this is the psalm in which that very misunderstood verse is couched. This is the day that Yahweh has, or the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Much misunderstood because it's always connected to a day like Wednesday or Monday. All right? You know, whatever day you're living in, this is the day that the Lord has made. And the context won't really allow us to say that. It's one of those scriptural days. It's one of those epics. It's one of those seasons. It's one of those, you know, years, maybe centuries long days. In this case, it has been centuries long. It's been two millennia now that this is the day that Yahweh has made. And this day is the day when, also in our psalm, but outside of our text for this evening, is the statement that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You're talking about the rejection, death, and the exaltation, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we put these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 10, all nations have encompassed me. The nations, plural, did that in the past with his crucifixion, as is indicated in Acts chapter 4. But all the nations have arrayed themselves philosophically and ideologically against the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a Christian nation in the world, and this gets really played out in the eschaton, in the latest times. All nations have encompassed me. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. Why can this person speak with that kind of confidence? Well, if we're going to kind of look at the Lord Jesus Christ as being the speaker there, that the psalmist speaks as if in the person of the Messiah, again, that's going to make sense now that we would expect that from the Messiah. We would wonder how any other mere human could say such. Verse 11, they encompassed me. Also, they And that should be they. It says the. It should be they. Also, they have encompassed me. They encompassed me. They have encompassed me. If you're a Hebrew student of mine in the past, think about how that would have to be rendered in the Hebrew. They encompassed me and they have encompassed me. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. How extensive was this encompassing? Verse 12, they have encompassed me like bees. I've never seen this. I've never had any personal experience with this. I'm glad I haven't. I've heard about it. You've heard about it. I'm doubting most of you have had this. Oh, I did have an occasion where this happened to me. You know, like when you bust into the nest on purpose or otherwise. The one time I remember that happening, I was in White's Woods, and I happened to step on something. I felt something. I stepped on something, and all of a sudden, there are all of these stinging creatures like swarming around me. We had stepped on this nest. They have encompassed me like bees. I'm looking at them. They're all around me. They have been utterly extinguished like a fire of thorns. Just like you put out the fire and there's not a lot of substance to what is burning. It's not like a thick, dense log that's burning. It's just a fire of thorns. Easily put out. In the name of Yahweh, indeed, I will cut them off. And then he kind of looks at, does something of a soliloquy here, kind of looks off and speaks to enemies, whether those be situational enemies or internal enemies of the flesh. And I'm kind of reading some New Testament stuff into this. But if those are people, they're not right in front of him listening to the psalm as he writes it. He's not saying this to anyone in particular, but kind of speaking to those who have administered those situations to him. You pushed me down. I emphasize, pushed me down to fall. And Yahweh has helped me. You know, we are subject. We're not subject in the sense that we have to go this way. But sometimes the pressure of the converging difficulties around us, it seems like we've been pushed down. Seems like a force much stronger than we have just shoved us down to the ground. You pushed me down. And then there is that emphatic word I emphasize, pushed me down to fall. You didn't push me down by mistake. Life, situations, the filthy enemy, whatever it is, whatever you want to look to, whatever, not like you get to decide, but whatever it was, maybe you don't even know how it came about. Maybe it was a Galatians 6:1 situation where you were overtaken in a fault. And one day you kind of looked up and saw that you were far from where you were. You can look at those things and say, you pushed me down. You did it. It wasn't by accident. You did it so as to make me fall. And Yahweh has helped me. That is, our psalmist speaks on the other end of victory and can review his history and say, I was assaulted. I was spiritually battered. I was affected. And it was not for... wasn't for a good in the sense of a morally good spiritual reason. I was pushed down so as to fall. But as he looks past that history, he says, and Yahweh has helped me. I can look and I can see my fall, but I can also see my rising again. I see what it was. I see how God brought me through. I see the synergy that I worked together with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1. But God's brought me out of this. God has caused me to triumph. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.